If you will, please open your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel, chapter 23. If you're looking at the black Bibles in front of you, that's found on page 275. As we come to a we're getting close to the end of 2 Samuel together. We're going to keep finishing this book together. Keep your Bible open and follow along as we dig into God's Word together this morning. My first car was a 1987 Chevy, V6, manual transmission, red. But in college, it was totaled. Someone broke into the car during the night. They took a crowbar to the dashboard, took the radio. The transmission was shot, wouldn't even work anymore. And it had a number of other problems that was wrong with the car. And so one insurance company says that a car is considered totaled when the cost to fix the car exceeds the value of the car. Then they'll say, your car's totaled. Insurance companies look at the mess of your car and they say, listen, it's not even worth us trying to fix this thing. It's not even worth the time. We know that about cars, right? But sometimes sin in this world, sin in our own lives, can leave our life feeling totaled. Like the cost that is required to fix the mess of your sin-broken life somehow exceeds the value of your life. And when we begin to believe that, well, then hope is lost. And with little or nothing to live for without hope, people give up on the hope that God could actually use a sin-broken life like their own. And when they've lost that hope, they begin to settle into mindless and sinful distractions that provide temporary escape or short-lived pleasure. But the problem with those distractions is that they don't deliver. They don't satisfy. When we indulge in those distractions, they actually leave us feeling more empty than we were in the first place. They leave us looking and grasping for meaning in our life because we've drifted from God's meaning and value that He's given us. So I wonder this morning, is your life filled with hope? Or if you're honest with yourself, has sin, which either you've committed or sin that's been committed against you, has that stolen? Has it robbed you of your hope? Do you assume that when God looks at you this morning, that He looks at you and sees your life as totaled? That the cost and the effort that goes in that would be required to fix your sin-broken life is not worth the value of your life now? Well, if you believe that, if you're thinking that about yourself this morning, well, then I have good news from God from 2 Samuel 23 this morning. I just have one point this morning. One point. I'm going to give you the big idea, which is the one point, and then we're going to walk through the text together to make sure we understand it, and we'll have some applications at the end. So here's the big idea. Here's the one point for the sermon this morning. If you're taking notes, here you go. Christian hope rests in God's promise and God's power to use imperfect people. Christian hope rests in God's promise and God's power to use imperfect people. Let's look at that in God's Word, starting in verse 1. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Let me read. Now, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. I'm going to pause here. These are David's last words, we're told. These are not literally the last words on his lips. We're going to see in 1 Kings chapter 2 his last words, but these are his last words on record. This is his last recorded psalm. And so we know that a person's last words, they hold a lot of weight. So these last words of David are weighty ones. And they're called an oracle because in this context, an oracle is when God is speaking through a person, like a prophet. That's how that word is used in the Old Testament. So God is speaking through David in this psalm. And notice what David says about himself before we launch into this psalm. He refers to himself in verse 1 as the son of Jesse, who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the king who is the God of Jacob. By referring to himself as the son of Jesse, this is David's way of reminding us of his humble beginnings. Because the son of Jesse points us back to 1 Samuel 16 when Samuel came in and anointed him as king. And if you remember the story in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel overlooked him. Because where was David? He was this young boy. He was small. He was a shepherd out in the fields. David was a nobody. And so on the outward, on the exterior of David, he didn't look like a king. Saul looked like a king. David didn't look like a king. And so Samuel overlooked him. He was a nobody. But God picked David as a nobody and raised him up and anointed him as the king of Israel. And so from verse 1, we're reminded of kind of the overarching message of 1 and 2 Samuel. The testimony of David's life shouts, God got me here. I am not a self-made man. I, David, am a trophy of God's grace. Verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His words are on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Now, one of the things we need to notice here is that in verses 2 and 3, David repeats four different times, four different ways, God is speaking. He's saying, hey, listen, this is not just my opinion, God is speaking. The Spirit of the Lord speaks, verse 2. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said. Four times repeated, he's crystal clear. What he's about to say is not his opinion. What he's about to say is the word of God, God's promise. Look again at what God says then through David in verse 3. This is kind of the centerpiece of what he's saying. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Now, what he's talking about, what God is saying through David in verse 3 and 4, he's talking about godly leadership, righteous influence that you might have or that David has. The Hebrew word for justly in verse 3 is the Hebrew word tzaddik. Some translations, like the New American Standard or the NIV, are going to translate tzaddik as righteous. So justly or righteously. So what does that word mean? Bruce Waltke, who's an Old Testament scholar, defines tzaddik or righteousness or justice in this context this way. He says this. It's really helpful. The wicked, so this is the unjust, the wicked advantage themselves by disadvantaging others. But the righteous disadvantage themselves to advantage others. That's what a just ruler does. A just ruler, a righteous leader, serves. They're not looking out for their own well-being. They're willing to lay aside their own well-being for the sake of others. They're willing to disadvantage themselves for the well-being of others. They come to serve. Such a leader also rules, as it says in verse 3, in the fear of God. What that means is that they're not swayed by the opinions of man. They don't rule by popular opinion and taking a poll and doing that. They're not out to line their pockets and to pilfer the people they're leading. They're not out to make a name for themselves and have lots of followers on their Twitter account. No, they're there to do what God says. So they study carefully. What is it that God commands? What is it that God says is right and good? And once they know what God says as a leader, that's what they do. And that's where they take the people they're leading. Now, following a leader like this sounds good, doesn't it? A righteous leader who is willing to inconvenience themselves, to disadvantage themselves for your advantage. You want to follow that leader? Sign me up. Our hearts long for that. And then, through David, God shows us the results of this righteous leadership. They're described in verse 4. We see the results of righteous leadership, just leadership. He says, as the morning sun and the gentle rain comes on the ground in the morning, and it makes the grass to grow, as it brings life up from the ground, as it causes the life to flourish. Righteous leadership, in the same way, brings life. Righteous leadership brings renewal and hope. Righteous leadership makes your life to flourish. Now, authority is all around us. Everywhere we go, there is authority around us. And so I want to pause here, because if you've been hurt in the past by misused authority, then it's easy for us to assume then that all authority must be bad. That misused or abused authority that you've suffered from can become the lens by which you see all authority. And then authority becomes something that you should distrust. Authority becomes something that you should be skeptical of. But listen, God's word here tells us that authority used rightly is a wonderful gift of God. And we need to hear that. Righteous authority brings unity in a group. It brings love. Righteous authority corrects, redeems, it gives life, it causes life to flourish. Righteous authority is necessary for people who are made in the image of God to flourish. And friends, we, in an age when authority is we're very skeptical of authority. We need to hear that, because even now, even today, in a fallen world with lots of bad examples of authority, even now in a fallen world, we need to hear from God's word that all authority is not bad authority. There are godly parents, teachers, police officers, coaches, pastors, employers, who are imperfect people, but who with God's help are using their authority for good. And under their righteous authority, people are flourishing. I pray that you've experienced that. And so when we see in a fallen world righteous uses of authority, we should recognize it, we should praise God for it, and we should follow it. But if you are in a position of authority, what that also means for us is that we must strive to use the authority, the influence that God has entrusted to us, and we should strive to be righteous in our use of authority. What does that mean? Well, it means what we've been talking about. It means searching the scriptures and seeking to know what God would have you to do and how he would have you use the role that you're in. And then once you understand what God commands as a parent, as a father, as an elder, as a police officer, whatever role you're in, once you understand what God says to do, then you do it. Use your authority to serve. In your position of influence, be willing to disadvantage yourself for the advantage of those that you are leading. That's righteous authority. And friends, in the instances, in the case where those who are over you are misusing their authority, understand that you don't have to just suck it up. Be respectful, but hold those people in authority accountable. That's what love does. If there's no change in the person who's misusing their authority over you, and you have legitimate, God-honoring, biblical means to get out from underneath that misuse authority, then do so. Paul gives you permission in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21. And in the instances, in the times when there is no legitimate biblical means that are available to you to get out from under that authority, and there are those instances in life, then what you need to do is follow Jesus' lead and trust yourself to God who judges justly. 1 Peter 2, verse 23. Whatever the case, we need to understand that God hates the abuse of authority. God takes very seriously the misuse of authority because it lies about him as the ultimate authority in this universe. And so friends, whatever the situation you're in, be assured God will one day make right what is wrong. Righteous authority is a wonderful gift. Causes life to pop up and flourish. So how can David then, at the beginning of verse 5, say, "For does not my house stand so with God?" How can David refer to his dynasty, his rule, as God's righteous rule? How can he say that about his rule? Because if you've been with us, you know that there are lots of times in 2 Samuel where we can say without a shadow of a doubt that David's rule was far from righteous. That he was not disadvantaging himself, he was disadvantaging those he led for his own personal gain. How do we make sense of what he's saying in verse 5? The answer, the way we make sense of this, comes in understanding that God's word to David about authority is not a proverb. It's a promise. It is a forward-looking promise. That's clear in the second half of verse 5. Look at what he says. So how does David's house stand so with God? He answers this now. "For he," referring to God, "has made with me," David, "an everlasting covenant." This everlasting covenant is the Davidic covenant that we saw back in 2 Samuel 7. There, God promised David, "From your family, he would raise up a forever king who would rule forever." David had sinned. David had blown it. But hope for him and hope for the people of God remained secure. Because Christian hope is not based on the achievements of man. Christian hope is rooted in the unchanging, sure to be fulfilled promises of God. God didn't give up on David. David's life was not totaled because of a gracious God who was faithful to keep his word to David and his people. And the same is true for us. Our hope is as secure as God is faithful. And that, my friend, is good news for us. This, what he's talking about here about authority, really points us back to the beginning. When God created Adam and Eve, he made Adam and Eve to rule. They were to be vassal kings and vassal queens who ruled and had dominion over the earth as kings and queens under the ultimate authority of the ultimate king. That's how he set it up. And so as long as Adam and Eve exercised their authority under the dominion of God and they trusted God, then as long as they lived with God as their king, everything was paradise. It was the Garden of Eden. It's only when they rejected God's rule and they tried to be the ultimate king that paradise was lost. And if you remember from Genesis 3, one of the results of rejecting God's rule was that there would be thorns and thistles that came up out of the ground, making Adam's job difficult. That idea of thorns and thistles is then echoed in our text this morning. When the wicked or the worthless are described as thorns that are to be thrown away in verses 6 and 7 of our text. What he's talking about are those people who reject God's king, those people who reject God's rule, make themselves enemies of God. And for those who persist in their rebellion against God's good authority, the warning is that one day they will be cut down. Just as a soldier takes a sword or a spear or some other piece of metal and cuts down the thorns in front of him to make a path, they too will be cut down and then consumed with fire. It's a sobering warning. Friends, once again, we've seen this over and over in Samuel, but David is pointing us forward as the reader to a better king. David is pointing us forward to Jesus. Jesus, the son of David, not David himself, is the one who will rule justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. David did not do that. Jesus does that. And so during his earthly ministry, when you read about Jesus' earthly ministry in the Gospels, we see Jesus performing miracles. We see him healing diseases, raising the dead, casting out demons. Why does he do that? Well, Pastor Tim Keller explains it this way. He says, Jesus' miracles are not just proofs that he has power. They are wonderful foretastes of what he is going to do with that power. Jesus' miracles are not just a challenge to our minds, they are a promise to our hearts that the world we all want is coming. Jesus is king. He really came during his earthly ministry and really set up his kingdom on earth. He really is on the throne. Now, his kingdom is not fully consummated yet. That will happen when he returns. And so the reason that we wait now in a world that's broken still, the reason that we have hope of his soon return, the reason we still wait with pain and sickness and sin today is an expression of Jesus' strange mercy. The reason he's allowing that is he's giving us time in his patience and in his mercy to hear the good news of the gospel and to trust in him. And what the Bible says is that today is the day of salvation. You and I are not promised tomorrow. Jesus has promised that he's coming again to this earth, and he will come, and when he comes a second time, he will come to judge all men. And so when he comes the second time, those who are submitted to his rule, who are trusting him as their king, those who have borne fruit with their repentance will be saved. His coming will be good news. But those who have refused to trust in Jesus as their king, those who stand before God in their own good works and go it alone, Jesus himself says in John 15, those branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned in hell. Friends, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, it does not have to be this way. We have good news from God's word this morning. Jesus is that righteous ruler that David's talking about. He is the righteous ruler who was he was willing to disadvantage himself for your advantage. And the ultimate expression of that righteous rule is when Jesus died on the cross to bear the wrath of God that we deserve. And 3 days later, he got up from the dead. And he lives to offer life and salvation and hope. Jesus will come a second time as he has promised. And he will take this sin-sick world, this broken world, and he will make all things right. The new heavens and the new earth will be a place without tears and sorrow and death and sickness. But that will only be good news for those who today turn from their sin and trust in him. And so I call upon you, if you're not a follower of Christ, to do that. Turn from your sin. Turn from your attempts to make yourself right by your own good works. Trust in Jesus. Trust in him as your Savior, as your King. And I understand trusting Christ means agreeing with God as a ruler and submitting to him, not just in parts of your life, but everything. And I understand that's scary. I get it. But when you see God's goodness, when you see his righteous rule as one who comes to serve, not to be served, well, then trusting him is a delight. And so I call upon you, trust in him. Receive his forgiveness and a new life today. Verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb-Bashebeth, a Tachimonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded the spear against 800 who he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shema the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. So starting in verse 8, the text transitions. We've been remembering God's promise to David, his covenant in verses 1 through 7, that our hope is rooted in his promise. But now the focus turns to the mighty men who had served David, who had fought on behalf of God's king to make that kingdom possible. And so in this first group, verses 8 through 12, we see three elite soldiers. And the reason their names and their exploits are recorded are to remember them and to honor their acts of bravery. These men lived lives of courage we love to tell our kids about at bedtime. These are men who stood their ground to defend the king, even when they were outnumbered. Outnumbered at 800-1, they stood the ground. They defended the vulnerable when other men fled in fear. These mighty men, they protected the food supply of Lehi, this plot of ground that was full of lentils. That was their food supply. The Philistines were going to come in and snatch it up, but they bravely fought to protect the food supply of Lehi so that they have food to eat. Each of these men was brave. Each of these men was worthy to be remembered. But don't miss what it was that fueled their courage, what fueled their bravery. Look at verse 10. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. Verse 12. The Lord worked a great victory. Make no mistake, these men were brave, they were fearless. In the face of great risk, they fought courageously as the mighty men of David. But they did so without fear because they knew that victory belonged to God. That's what fueled their fearlessness. Friends, but isn't that true for us? Even more? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he's saying, because Jesus got up from the dead, he says this, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so knowing that we have the victory, it's been given to us through Jesus Christ, what should we do? Therefore, Paul writes, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the Lord, in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Verse 13. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped at the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. Then three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate, and carried it and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. So we're introduced to the first three, who are kind of the elite of the elite. This next group is a different group than the first three. We're not told what their names are. We're just told what they did. So we're told of a time when David's in the wilderness, and in the wilderness he's homesick. He longs for a drink of water from his hometown in Bethlehem. And I think when he said this, he wasn't actually intending anybody to go and do what they did. He's just homesick. He's just lamenting about where he's at. And so when he learns that there was three men who actually went out and fought through enemy lines in the Philistines' army, and they actually drew water from the well in Bethlehem and fought their way back through the Philistines and got him this water for him, he was overwhelmed. What they did showed their utter devotion to God's king. They risked their lives. Their devotion made them so eager. They were just looking for something that they could do to encourage their king and to help their king. And so they risked their lives to do this. And so what's amazing is when David gets the water, what does he do? Pours it on the ground. And at first we're tempted to think, oh my, David, what are you doing? You're treating this like trash. But the text actually says that he's doing the opposite. In verse 17, he says it's water. Yes, he acknowledges this is water from the well in Bethlehem, but he calls it blood. He says, shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? He sees that water represents their very lives they risked to do this act of devotion. And in verse 16, he says, he poured it out to the Lord. What he's saying is, this water, which represents their devotion to God's king, is so valuable. This level of devotion to God's king is worthy only to be received by God himself. And so he pours it out as an offering to God. He does not diminish their act. He actually elevates their act by saying, this belongs to God and God alone. He was honoring their act of devotion and of courage. Verse 18. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. And he was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander. But he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, that was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds, he struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And when he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man, a huge man, the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. But Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shema of Herod, Elika of Herod, Helez the Pelatite, Ira the son of Ekesh of Tekoa, Abiazar the of Anathoth, Mabunai the Hushathite, Zalmon the Ahohite, Mahari the of Netophah, Helab of the son of Bana of Netophah, Ittai the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benai the son of Pirathon, Hittai of the brooks of Gaash, Albi Albon the Abirathite, Asmaveth of Bahurim, Eliba the Shabanite, the sons of Joshem, Jonathan, Shammah the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sharar the Hararite, Eliphelet the son of Ahashbi of Makkah, Eliam the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite, Hezro of Carmel, Pari of the Abirite, Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Nahari of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Irathite, Gareb the Irathite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Now, you're clapping, but I think God includes these names as it's part of his sense of humor, because you can enjoy watching me struggle through pronouncing them. Listen, it's tempting when you come to a list like this, it's tempting to skip over the names. It's tempting to just skip over the list, not only because they're hard to pronounce, because it's long. But if you're familiar with the Old and New Testament, Scripture often includes lists of names. And I think part of the reason that God includes lists of names is because God cares for his people personally. You're not a cog in his machine. You're not a number on a sheet of paper somewhere. You are his child. He knows your name. He loves to say your name. Abishai, we've met before. He bravely took on 300 enemies. I don't know if he did this all at once or this is the accumulation of his battle record. I don't know, but it's still amazing. He came out victorious. Benaiah is just a stud. Benaiah does not run from lions. Lions run from Benaiah. And there's this account where we're told that he jumps into this pit when it had snowed, the ground's slippery, and he takes on this lion and he comes out victorious. And then when a huge Egyptian, the word handsome can also mean huge in Hebrew, when a huge Egyptian warrior comes at him with his huge spear, I would have ran. But Benaiah just grabs the spear out of the huge Egyptian's hand and kills him with his own spear. And so after these two heroes are announced, our narrator then continues on with this difficult list of names of mighty men. Mighty men who are honored by having their name in this list, honored for their brave, courageous fighting on behalf of God's king. They protected David. They protected God's people. They made it possible for the people of God to live at peace and at rest. Friends, if David points us forward to Jesus as a future king, these mighty men provide us with an example to follow. They were devoted to God's king. They were zealous to serve God's king and to serve God's purposes, to advance the king's kingdom. And so we too, as followers of King Jesus, we too should be devoted as they were to our king, to King Jesus. We too should be zealous to serve our king. We should be courageous and brave to advance his kingdom, knowing that victory belongs to him. But I got to admit, when I read this list of these heroic acts, and if you're like me, you see these mighty men, and they're wonderful examples, they're wonderful stories to tell our kids at night, but their example seems and feels impossible. These are mighty men who make the Navy SEALs look like sissies. And so as inspiring as these men are, when we then turn around and look in the mirror, you may think, I love these stories, but it's just not me. I'm too young. I'm too young. I'm a child. God can't use me this way. I'm too old. My time has passed. I'm not smart enough. I'm not eloquent enough. I'm not strong enough to be used like these mighty men. My past is marred by sin. My past is so messed up. I'm so sinful of a person. There's no way that God could use me now like he used these men in the days of old. There are thousands of people who are better suited for God to use than me. I belong on the sideline. I don't belong on a list of mighty men. Do you feel that way? Friends, I feel that way. I can think of 1,000 people who would preach this sermon better than me right now. But I'm here. And God has put me here, and he's put you here. Amen. And this text says to those people like me who feel discouraged by these mighty men, and they say, and the text is saying to you, that's not true. God can use you. Look again at verse 39. Do you notice the last name on this list? Uriah, the Hittite. So we've been walking through this wonderful list of brave and courageous men. Yes! And then it ends on this downer. Uriah? Oh my goodness. This is the husband of Bathsheba, the man that David killed after he had an affair and stole his wife Bathsheba. Do we have to relive this mess again? I was celebrating. But instead of ruining our hope, instead of putting a downer on our party, I think Uriah's name at the end of this list is meant to point us to God's grace. One writer puts it this way. He says, the end of the list is meant to tell us, do not forget the name of the last of David's mighty men. It's no mistake he put it there. We are thus prohibited from making heroes of David and his men. Even here, history was not made by men, but by the grace of God, whose help and forgiveness were needed. This is good news for us. We're not meant to be so impressed by these mighty men that we're discouraged and left into passivity. You know, I'll never be able to do what they did. No. What made the mighty men was not their brains or their brawn, but it was a willingness to trust God and receive his help. It's what David said last week in chapter 22, verse 36. David said, your greatness, God, your answering me, your helping me in my weakness is what made me great. That's true of David, and that's also true of these mighty men. Friends, God does not bypass weak and broken sinners in order to get his work done. He doesn't look at you and your mess of your life and say, whoa, oh my goodness, you're so messed up, I'm not even going to try. I'm just going to bypass you to go on something better. I don't have time. I don't have energy. I don't have the ability to help you. You're done. Your life's totaled. No. God's not the insurance agent. God does not bypass weak people and broken sinners. He uses weak people and broken sinners who are willing to trust him. God, listen, God delights. He's not reluctant. God delights to use weak and broken sinners because it puts his glory on display. God's not overwhelmed. God's not unable to help because your mess of your life is so big. An insurance company gives up when a car is totaled. But listen, your life was far worse than a totaled car. You came to God dead in your sins, in your trespasses. And God took your dead life and he made you alive. If he's able to do that, he can take whatever's left in your life and clean you up and make you right. God rules the universe by the power of his word. And so whatever's left to be done in us in our sanctification is no problem for him. And that's the point. Our life in our weakness, in our brokenness because of our sin is the very stage that God stands on to display his infinite power. It is a stage which he shows off his glory to fix broken people and use messed up lives. Paul says in Ephesians 1, here's why you're saved. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. What's the purpose of his will? What's the purpose of him doing this in our lives? Here you go. You ready? To the praise of his glorious grace. He says the same thing in verse 12. He says the same thing in verse 14. Ephesians 1 is saying over and over, God saved you to put on display the glory of his wondrous grace. That's why you're here. That's our value. At a church I pastored years ago, I was counseling a couple that were going through a really hard time. The wife had an affair, and she, by God's grace, was repentant. She was forgiven. But due to the public nature of her sin and to the divorce that they end up going through, the entire church knew what she had done. And so understandably, when I was counseling her, she wanted nothing more than to leave. She wanted to run away. She wanted to go to another city and start her life over when no one knew her and no one knew what she had done. But she didn't leave. And it was amazing to watch what happened in her life. The grief over her sin was real and appropriate. But it didn't ruin her. It humbled her. And over time, she began to see her value as a trophy of God's grace. And as God worked in her life and she began to put the pieces back together, she realized that God still had a use for her. Her testimony, her life, God had amazing, she could be a mighty woman of God even after what happened to her. And so her life was stamped not with a scarlet A. Her life was stamped with God's grace. And people looked at her and said, this is a woman who is loved by God. And it was freeing for her. And friends, what's true of her is true of me. And it's true of you. You are a trophy of God's grace. That's where your value lies. That's where your dignity rests. I admit, being desperate is hard. I don't like being desperate. But there's an equal danger for people who found hope, not in God, but in the things this world offers. They find hope in money in the bank, a lovely family, obedient kids, a good reputation. Those things aren't bad, but hope that's found in our achievements is fragile, and it is a cruel taskmaster. Because no matter how successful you get, finding your identity in something other than in being a trophy of God's grace is actually a step down from what God has called you to be. Let's come back to the big idea of this text. Christian hope rests in God's promise and God's power to use imperfect people. Let's think through about how we can apply this in our own lives based on this truth. Two points, two applications, real brief. Number one, hope in God's promises. Hope in God's promises. If our hope is rooted in the promises of God, that's where we need to look. We need to look at God and what he promises. That's where our hope rests. Now, I can move on to the next point, but I think we got to slow down. We can say Christian things like that. You know, Christian, hope in the promises of God. We can say amen, and we have no idea what we're amening. What does it look like to do that? What does it mean to trust in the promises of God? What are the promises of God I should be trusting in? Friends, when you're tempted, when you're discouraged, when you're lonely, when you're weary, do you know where to turn in God's word? You got to be ready. This is why we read God's word on a daily basis. This is why we memorize God's word, so that we're ready. Because Satan doesn't give you a heads up before he comes. You got to be ready. It's also why we gather here every Sunday as the saints. We gather together. God knows what he's doing when he commands you as a Christian to gather weekly with your church. Because we need the encouragement, the instruction, the correction, the hope that God offers us through his promises in his word. Do not neglect the gathering together of the saints. Be here like you're at right now. Now, to help you kind of get started reflecting on the promises of God, maybe get you some scriptures to memorize, at the end of service, our ushers are going to have a list of different promises in God's word where you can look at. And it's just meant to be a primer to get the juices flowing. So that we've got several copies. Just stop by one of our ushers on your way out. They'll have a copy of that for you. And let me encourage you, read that on your own. Use that in your quiet time. Use that with your family over lunchtime. Be encouraged by those promises of God. Hold fast to those, because that's where our hope lies. Number two, hope in God's promises. Number two, second application, trust God's power to use broken sinners. Trust God's power to use broken sinners. The list of people in chapter 23 is a reminder of the way that God does not bypass imperfect people. It's a reminder of the way that he uses weak people who trust a mighty God. A godly leader, according to verse 2, is one who serves. It's somebody who uses their influence for the well-being of others. You could be 7 years old in your influence. You could be 77 years old in your influence. You can be a leader because a leader is somebody who influences others, right? So a godly leader is somebody who uses their influence, who is willing to disadvantage themselves for the advantage of others. With that definition in mind, I've got to say that this church has much to thank God for. Because we are not a perfect people. But there are people who, by God's grace, are doing that all around us, who are using their authority and their influence for good. Just this past week, I watched Tom Janes take a whole day off of work to sit with Josh Corey in the hospital so that his wife Abigail could have a break and go home to be with her kids. I watched how Barbara Case has been driving Carolyn Boozy to the hospital so that she could be with her husband after his surgery. I've seen people take meals to the Frankenfields who just celebrated the birth of a baby girl. If you know Vince and Nikki Butler, they share their home and their house and their food with people all the time. This past Wednesday, there were a number of members of our own church at Anya Sergesen's funeral. And it was encouraging just to see the folks there. And some of those people who were there grieving the death of our sister are people who had housed her, who had fed her, who had cared for her when she was in need. In each instance, these folks didn't act in order to be noticed. They weren't a part of some program. They acted because they love God. They acted because they love their church family. On Friday afternoon, I sat in the home of Ralph and Margaret Austin, who have been members of this church for 47 years. And they're not the only ones who have been members of this church for decades. You're sitting next to people in this service right now, people like Bob and Joyce Amaker, Melvin and Gay Laxton, Ron Whiteley, Dick and Sandy Sweetman, George and Marjorie Griffin, Walt DeMars, Linda Grimes, Jackie Jones, Bernice McGuire, Bernie and Melanie Spicer, Jay and Denise Strickland, the Burchams. I could go on and on. These are folks who have given of their lives, who have sacrificed, who have built, who have guarded, who have loved, who have taught, who have wept with, who have rejoiced with, who have forgave, who have stuck with in hard times, who have cared for so many people as members of this church, not just for 1 or 2 years, not just in times when it's easy, but for decades. In many ways, we're here today because of the way that God has used those people. We could sit down with folks like this who have been in this church for decades, and we could ask them stories. Tell me stories about God's grace in your life. Tell me stories about what God did at First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro. Tell me stories. You could ask them that. You should ask them that. That's your assignment. Have lunch with one of those members. Sit down, ask them questions, tell me stories of God's grace. Because if we compile those stories together, I think what we'll have is something close to the account in 2 Samuel 23, stories like the mighty men and women of First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro. Stories that glorify our God, a God who uses imperfect people, weak people, who are willing to trust a mighty God. First Baptists exist because of the grace of God, because of the power of God, because of the faithfulness of our God who keeps his promises, and because of his ability and power to use people like you who refuse to sit and be served but who are zealous to get up and to serve, who are zealous to make God's love known, to make the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, known to a needy world. And so I think it's right and it's appropriate for us to thank God and to honor the saints of this church who have been around for decades. We should. It's appropriate for us to honor them. But one of the ways that we honor them is by following in their legacy, following in their footsteps, to step out and take gospel risks like they did and like they are, and to trust God to use weak people to do mighty things. Let's pray.